Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, we are taking phone calls from listeners. That could be you if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity. Or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment with what you understand or believe to be true, feel free to do that. We have toll-free number here, so you can give me a call. If you're listening in a foreign country, and by foreign I mean outside the United States, so it'd be foreign to me. Of course, nobody's living in a foreign country if it's their own country. But if you're living outside the United States, there are phone numbers at our website that you can reach us directly, even though you cannot use the toll-free number. Of course, if you're listening in another country, you're listening on the website anyway, or at least you had to go to our website to find us. So you know where that is. And in the paragraph or two below my picture there at the website, you can see the numbers and give us a call. I'll be glad to talk to you today. If you're in the continental United States or even in Hawaii or Alaska, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I'll be, of course, glad to talk to you when you get through to us. Our lines are filling up. Let's talk to William from Marina, California first. Hi, William. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Could you please explain the passage? I don't know where to find it exactly, where it says, where no one can take him out of my Father's hand. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, that's in John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd and we're his sheep, and no one can snatch his sheep from his hand, and no one can snatch his sheep from his Father's hand. He says both of those things there. Let me see here, verse 29, verse 28 and 29. John 10, 28 says, "And I give them eternal life," means I, the good shepherd, give my sheep eternal life. "They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So, you're wondering how this may impact the question of eternal security, possibly?
Yes.
Okay. Well, of course, it sounds very much like it supports eternal security. The idea that if you are one of his sheep, you will never be anything other than one of his sheep, because he will preserve his sheep. And it's one of those verses that seems to be a good verse for the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. But, see, Jesus describes in the verse before that who his sheep are. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." Now, there are people who follow Jesus today, and therefore are his sheep, but who don't follow him tomorrow. Of course, I can't predict what will happen to anyone tomorrow, but I can say about the past, I know people who followed Jesus, who heard his voice and followed him 10, 20 years ago. They were, by Jesus' own description, his sheep at that time. Today, they don't hear his voice and they don't follow him, so they're not his sheep anymore. They're not following him, and therefore they don't fit the description of what he calls his sheep. Now, what happened to them? Did someone snatch them out of Jesus' hand? I don't believe anyone snatched them. I think they wandered off. The Bible does say that God's sheep can wander away and go astray. For example, in Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, Isaiah is speaking to Israel as God's sheep. He says, we've all wandered away from God. So apparently it is possible for God, though he's a good shepherd, his sheep can be wayward, and they can remove themselves from the place of his protection. Those who are following him are under his protection. They're in his fold, and no one can steal them from him. There's no wolf, no devil, no demons, no one can steal you from Jesus, thankfully. So those who are following Jesus, who are his sheep, are secure in his hand. Now, if a person stops following him, well, obviously there's no promises to those who are no longer following him. The promises are only given to those who are his sheep.
So it doesn't depend on what Jesus did on the cross and his complete, his suffering and everything he did. I have something to do with my salvation?
Oh, yeah, you had something to do with it. Yeah, there's no reference in this passage. Well, I shouldn't say there's no reference in the passage to the cross, because there is, because Jesus says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's obviously referring to the cross. But when he's talking about the security of the sheep, he's not necessarily talking about the cross there, I don't think. I think he's talking about the fact that his active care is protecting his sheep. I mean, what Jesus did at the cross is a wonderful thing in purchasing his sheep. But ever since he's purchased us, he also continually is involved in our lives, protecting us and leading us and so forth. And so the parable or the metaphor of the sheep here is not focusing primarily on the cross, though there is a reference to it. There's a reference to Christ laying down his life for the sheep, but there's also reference to the sheep's active life of following him and being under his protection. So the cross is one thing. The security of the sheep, as near as I can tell, is a different subject that's under discussion in the same passage.
So God being all-knowing, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he created everything there is to know, and he's the one that, like you said, where were you when he talked to Job, when I created the heavens and mm-hmm. Put the stars in place and stuff, and he knows everything. So he knows who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, correct?
I believe he does, yes.
So I don't understand. So he draws you, and then you, that's like to me like an abortion or something. I mean, you're his child, and then you're not his child. I don't understand that. If he knows everything, why would he draw you unto himself?
He draws all men unto himself. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So, I mean, Jesus draws everybody to himself, even those who don't come. He is drawing them. Remember what he said to the children of Jerusalem. He says that many times he wanted to gather them under his wing, but they would not. So he draws not only those who are ultimately saved, he draws everybody.
So a person on the last second of his deathbed, he could live like a devil and then just ask God to save him at the last minute and he could be saved then, huh?
Well, I don't know that asking God to save him on his deathbed will always be effective, because people say prayers and things like that they don't mean in a deep way. I mean, the person would have to be truly repentant and believe. But if they are truly repentant and if they truly do believe on their deathbed, of course they'd be saved. Don't you believe that?
Well, I believe the thief on the cross was saved.
Right, exactly. So that'd be an example of what we're talking about.
Okay, Steve, well, thank you very much. Have a great day, and God bless you.
Okay, William, thank you. God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Dave, calling from somewhere in Oregon. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I know how you feel about this, and I agree on how you feel. What I'm going to say here is that people, especially on TV and a lot on radio, they try to get people to send money, and they say that you have to send a seed gift of offering of money to get God to move, and that's just not true, because it says in the Bible, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, it didn't say if you had the faith of a $5 bill or a shekel. And I think there are a lot of ministries are just misleading people to get money.
Yeah. Well, they certainly are, yeah.
And they're twisting the word to suit them, and so refreshing to hear you, because these people say they ask God, but then they turn around and ruin it by asking people. Now, what's it going to be? You're going to have faith in God, or you're going to have faith in asking people? And I've listened to some radio shows and TV shows, that's constantly asking for money.
I think there's a point where it becomes excessive. I don't know that it's wrong to let people know. Frankly, I do this myself, so obviously I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong to let people know that your ministry depends on people's gifts.
No.
Because they might otherwise think that it's underwritten by some big church or organization and that they don't need, gifts from listeners. So, I mean, if a TV show or a radio show says, we are supported by people's gifts and requests that those who appreciate the ministry support it, that doesn't offend me so much when I hear that. And I don't think it's necessarily stepping over any lines, but I do think that sometimes it becomes excessive. I don't know where the line is drawn. I think it's probably the attitude of the person, the ministry, I should say, more than anything else. I mean, if it's clear that they're trying to wring money out of people, or that they don't trust God for their finances, or if they're trying to manipulate people, that certainly is evidence that they're not trusting God, and I think it's something that would prevent me from supporting a ministry. You know, these ministries that say you have to send a seed gift, you know, you send us $10 and God will send you back $100, you know, whatever.
Yes.
You know, I think, well, okay, if these ministries need money, why don't they send me $10? And then God will send them $100. You know, if they really believe what they're saying, if they really need money and they really believe that seed gift giving is what brings money in, well, then let them send me $1,000. Then they get $10,000 back from God.
Yes, well, see, that's what it hurts new converts, because they teach people in the beginning that only to get God to even consider your prayer or get God to move, you have to send a money seed offering, and that's just not what the Bible says. And
right.
And
well, there is a relationship between giving and receiving in the Scripture, but it's not that simple. It's not that you send, you know, a ministry or anyone, you know, a certain amount of money, and then you can watch for the mail to bring in your, you know, 100-fold check or whatever. I think what the Bible teaches about giving is that God will entrust good stewards with more to steward. That is, if he's given you something and you steward it well, he will give you more to steward.
Yes.
It's not a matter of God saying, okay, you gave me $100, I guess I owe you, you know, $10,000. Or something like that. It's rather that, okay, I see that, you know, the things I've given you, you're using them in a way that is appropriate, and therefore I'm going to entrust you with more. And that doesn't mean now you get to be a rich person. It means now you get to be a steward of more things than you had before to be a steward of.
Well, see, Steve, I believe in giving too, and you usually only mention that at the end of your show one time or twice in the show, something like that. But I believe in giving vows and alms to help people, but I don't believe when I see somebody, I was watching a ministry today on TV, and they said, well, if you know, they sent $5,000 and they got God moved in their behalf, seed offering, and they should be teaching people that it's a faith of the condition of your heart that moves, and God, not money. God has it all anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Right, and obviously if they're trying to get people to give by appealing to the people's desire for more money, well, then those people are not going to give in a way that pleases God anyway. They're just calculating investors. They just feel like, okay, I need money from God. This guy told me if I send the ministry $100, God will send me back $10,000. So I need $10,000, so I'll send him $100. I mean, people who give with that in mind, they're not giving in any way like Christians are supposed to give. People are supposed to give because they have love in their hearts for the needs of other people, not because they want to get rich off it.
Yes, and I tell you, Steve, if you did ask him for money for yourself and have a need, you probably won't hear from him again, because it just works one way with them. But
yeah, I know the principle of seed faith only works to those who give money to them. It apparently doesn't work for them to give money away to someone else.
I love the Lord, and I believe in your ministry, and I believe in giving, and I will give to your ministry. I haven't before, but I'm going to. But I don't believe in teaching what we've been discussing here, the process to twist the word to suit them to get money out of people. And I appreciate you taking the time. I don't think we can do any more with this. It's like, you know, I mean, we've talked it out here.
Yeah.
But
well, thanks for your call, Dave.
Thank you.
I'm on the same page with you.
Okay.
Bye now.
Yeah.
Let's talk next to Kathy, also calling from Marina, California. It's a couple calls from Marina today. Hello, Kathy. Welcome.
Hi. I just wanted to ask if there was anything in the Bible that says about dinosaurs, or if it's scripture or something like that.
Well, probably. I mean, there's some passages that are, they don't use the word dinosaur, but there's references to things that probably include dinosaurs. I mean, you've got in Genesis chapter 1, on the fifth day, God created all the creatures in the sea, and it mentions specifically even the great sea monsters. Now, of course, it could be referring to things like whales and large sharks or something like that, but since we know there were aquatic dinosaurs that would certainly be classed as sea monsters, it's very possible that they are included in that statement. We do have in chapter 40 of the book of Job, and also chapter 41, descriptions of two creatures that have never been really adequately identified by Bible scholars or anyone else. There's one of them is called Behemoth. It's mentioned in chapter 40 of Job. And in chapter 41, another called Leviathan. Now, Leviathan was a name that some of the pagan religions used of what scholars usually think of as a mythical dragon. However, Job talks about Leviathan as if it's a real creature, and Behemoth also. And in fact, it's included in God's talking to Job about the various animals that lie outside of Job's control. He mentions things like the mountain goats and the wild horses and the eagles and Behemoth and Leviathan. And it's clear that most of the animals that God names are certainly not intended to be understood as mythical at all. They're ordinary wild creatures. And the impression is given that Behemoth and Leviathan were also ordinary wild creatures. Now, if you read the descriptions in Job chapter 40, begins around verse 15 to the end of the chapter, and then chapter 41 about these two creatures.
Uh-huh.
You certainly, if you in your mind think in terms of dinosaurs, then the description fits them rather well. Now, most Bible scholars don't believe that dinosaurs lived at the same time as man, and therefore they don't think that Job is describing dinosaurs. And so they would say, well, Behemoth is, that's a hippopotamus, and Leviathan's a crocodile. But if you read the descriptions, they don't describe a hippopotamus and a crocodile. They do sound like they describe something that if we saw them today, we'd call them dinosaurs, large reptilian creatures. I mean, the Behemoth, for example, which some people say is a hippopotamus, well, it's not a hippopotamus. It says he moves his tail like a cedar tree. Hippopotamus don't have tails that resemble cedar trees, but you know, some dinosaurs did.
Oh yeah, cedar trees are really big, right?
Right. It's not, and it doesn't. It's a hippopotamus tail looks more like a sprout or a sapling. But anyway, it's not likely that those descriptions would be used by God in trying to describe what we call a hippopotamus. Now, see, no one knows what the Hebrew word Behemoth refers to, and it's not surprising that the ancient Hebrews would have their own words for creatures that we have different words in English for, but we don't know what Behemoth or Leviathan referred to. I'm just saying that if you read their descriptions, it sounds like they're talking about dinosaurs. And God, in speaking to Job, assumes that Job is familiar with these creatures, just like he's familiar with wild, goats and horses and eagles that he mentions in the previous chapters. So it sounds like the Bible presupposes in some of the, Job is perhaps the most ancient book in the Bible, that in the very early days, some dinosaurs may have been still seen by people. And the idea that dinosaurs and people have not lived side by side on the planet Earth is only a theory. There's really no proof of it at all.
That people and dinosaurs live together? There's no
right,
proof?
Right. There's no proof of that. The assumption of science is that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago, the late Cretaceous period, and that man evolved maybe between 1 and 3 million years ago. And if that's true, of course, then all the dinosaurs would have died out 70 million years ago, and man wouldn't come along for another 67 million years, and therefore there would be no time of overlap. But
is there anything that says God ended, that part when dinosaurs were in the world? There was no way that we could have lived with dinosaurs, so did God end that world, the dinosaur
well,
world?
Well, I don't think so. I mean, to say there's no way that man could live with dinosaurs is not entirely correct. It might seem correct because they're so much bigger than us, but actually, it'd be hard for man to live alongside crocodiles and rhinoceros and leopards and lions and so forth, too. Man would have to, of course, find places of safety from all predators, whether they're large reptiles or large mammals or any other kind of predators. Of course, we would think dinosaurs would be considered more formidable enemies of man. But what some people have thought is that Noah took, young specimens of dinosaurs on the ark. Now, almost everyone who's not an evangelical laughs at that, and in fact, some who are listening right now are laughing, and I hope they enjoy themselves. But laugh as much as one might, There's no proof that this did not happen. It's just, you know, it's simply not what's the common view of most people who are not believers in the Bible. But if Noah had brought some small specimens, young specimens of dinosaurs on the ark, then, of course, all the rest of the dinosaurs would have been wiped out in the flood, except the aquatic ones. And so the flood would have taken out the dinosaurs. There's, you know, the main theory that most people have about the extinction of dinosaurs, I think, these days is the, you know, asteroids and meteorites and so forth passing near the Earth.
Right.
Killed off the dinosaurs. But that's just the theory that's most current. Some feel the flood killed off the vast majority of dinosaurs and left only a small number of them alive on the ark, a number which, after the time of the flood, may easily have been wiped out by people who found them, let's say, inconvenient. I mean, farmers would find it very inconvenient for a large brachiosaurus to come into his garden or his field and eat all his crops. And I'm sure everyone would find velociraptors and Tyrannosaurus rex inconvenient, not only to their own safety, but their livestock. And so, I mean, that people might have hunted these dinosaurs down and killed them off while there were still very few of them left after the flood is not inconceivable. Again, I'm very mindful of the fact that this suggestion is considered ludicrous by people who consider the Bible itself ludicrous. But, frankly, I don't know of any reason to call the Bible ludicrous, and I don't see any reason why this scenario is not possible in light of evidence.
Right. I agree. Okay, well, thank you very much. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Kathy, thanks for your call.
Okay, God bless.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Jim calling from Salinas, California. Our lines, we have some lines open here now. If you'd like to call, if you disagree with me and want to say why, feel free to call. Or if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call. Also, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good.
Boy, your phone is breaking up terribly. I guess you're on a cell phone and in a really bad area. Can you hear me?
I can hear you. You're a little shaky right now, though.
Yeah, well, you're breaking up real bad. You know, it'll do no good to try to talk to you with your phone in this condition. Why don't you try to get somewhere where your phone works and call me back, because I'd love to talk to you. Okay. Yeah, we're not picking you up at all now, and so I'm going to have to disconnect, and I want you to call me back because I do want to talk to you, but you'll have to get somewhere where your phone is working. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And a couple of announcements I want to make here while we're waiting for some more calls to come through is that tonight, being Thursday night, we're resuming our weekly Bible study in Proverbs that I teach in Aptos, California, which is right outside Santa Cruz. Now, I say we're resuming because, as you might know, the last couple of Thursdays have been, special days. Christmas Day and New Year's Day were Thursdays, and so we didn't have gatherings on those days. We're going back to our routine. Going to have a meeting tonight. If you're interested in that, there's an address at our website. You can MapQuest it and find it. Or if you don't have access to a computer, you can call this phone number. By the way, if you don't have a phone, I don't have any more options open to you. But you can call this number and get directions. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. There's another at the website. There's a different phone number than that as a contact, and that's also that's a cell phone for Scott who lives there. But if you call one of those numbers, you can get directions, and we'd be glad to see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Studying the Book of Proverbs, doing this on Thursdays. Now, those of you who made New Year's resolutions that you're going to watch less TV and go out and do something more beneficial to your spiritual life. Going to get more fellowship, study the Bible more this year. Well, here it is, the beginning of the year. This is an opportunity. Every Thursday night, that is when I'm in town. Sometimes I travel and we do postpone or, you know, put it on hiatus. But tonight in Aptos, Be glad to see you there. Information is at our website. The website's thenarrowpath.com. And you'd find this information at the announcements link. Also, for those of you in the Santa Cruz area, this Saturday, day after tomorrow, is our monthly gathering in a home. It's an open Bible discussion. It's at another home. Number to contact that place and get directions there is also at our website. So tonight and Saturday night in the Santa Cruz area. Next weekend, it'll be in the Oregon area. So our Oregon listeners, I hope to see you there. But tonight and Saturday, we will be having meetings. You can find information at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And the link is the announcements link for the information. We got a couple of Jacks in the gym waiting to talk to me. Jack from Salinas is going to be the first. Hello, Jack. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to get your opinion. I was listening to a radio program last night, and they were talking about the UFO phenomenon and abductions and so on. And I think that we talked one time before, and you were familiar with, I know Walter Martin had his theory that they were not, in fact, creatures from other planets, but that they were demonic, and that those that were abducted would come back and say that kind of things. They all their stories kind of correlated into that there was almost a religion being preached that was definitely anti-Christian.
Very new age, yeah.
Yeah, so one of the interesting things in this thing last night is that there was like 19 different witnesses. Apparently, this person that wrote this book says that this phenomenon is ongoing and increasing worldwide. And he said that there was 19 different people that were able to stop the abduction, the alien abduction. I know I need to move to Santa Cruz. by invoking the name of Jesus. And you know, that when they did that, this abduction, they no longer had any power over them, and it ended, and these beings left them. And
was
then
this,
they
was this on was this on Coast to Coast or something last night?
Yeah, exactly.
I didn't hear the program, but now, so there's 19 different people on different occasions, or a group of 19 people?
Different people, different occasions. And
well, that's interesting, isn't it?
Excuse me?
That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah, I thought so. And so, anyway, then he went on to talk about some cattle ranches way up in the boonies in Montana that have had their cattle were being mutilated with, I won't get into the details. But
unfortunately, the cows don't know how to invoke the name of Jesus, huh?
Exactly. But then what he said was kind of interesting is that the coyotes wouldn't even come around these, they were fresh carcasses, you know, and there was, the coyotes wouldn't approach it, and this guy, he certainly sounds like a believer who wrote this book, but he said that there was, these ranchers described this sense of this extremely evil kind of presence that was there, and that's why he attributed that the coyotes didn't go after the carcass. But anyway, I just thought it was kind of interesting, and I can't remember what your opinion about this matter was, and I'll listen on the radio.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call. I wish I'd heard the program. Well, I mean, that makes perfectly good sense to me. When we ask, you know, what we think about UFO sightings and abductions, things like that, I think we have to answer case by case. Some instances could well be someone having a vivid hallucination. Some may be encountering something else. But I do believe that some of it is a demonic phenomena, as near as I can tell. Now, that's because I have a Christian worldview, by the way. If I had Carl Sagan's worldview, I'd have to come up with some other ideas about it. But I have a Christian worldview, and because of that, I believe there are evil spirits that are out to deceive people, and they're malicious, and you know, they are the embodiment of evil in spiritual personalities, and that they are able to fool people. They are seducing spirits. The Bible says in the last days people will give heed to seducing spirits. And therefore, I do believe that a lot of these alleged contacts with aliens are simply alleged, you know, contacts with demons. And if you've got 19 different recorded cases of people who were threatened with abduction and escaped it by invoking the name of Jesus, I mean, I didn't hear the details, but obviously that would fit very, very well into my understanding of the phenomena. That's interesting, Jack. Maybe I can get a maybe at their, I can go to their website and get that program. Of course, when you go, when you listen to Coast to Coast, you're getting really a mixed bag. You never know what you're going to get from that program. But they do have interesting people, sometimes Christian people on there. All right, let's talk to Jim from Salinas, who is the caller who was on a bad line a moment ago. Hey, Jim, welcome back.
Hi, is that any better, Steve?
Much better, much better, yes.
Good. I moved about 10 feet across the room.
Sometimes that's all it takes.
Yeah. Well, brother, I have a question that I've wondered about for some time. It's concerning fasting. Now, I know that the Lord himself fasted, and I know that he taught fasting. But this particular text is in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. And I studied it in a couple of translations, and it says, you know, the disciples were asking Jesus, why couldn't we cast that death demon out, you know, and he said, this kind, in the King James, I believe, said, for sure, he said, comes not but by fasting and prayer.
Yeah.
And then I read in the New Living where it says that prayer is required for this, you know. It doesn't say anything about fasting there. And now I know that in the King James, you authorize that whenever it's like in italics, that means that they're not sure. But it's not in italics there. It's complete, you know, the typing.
Well, let me clarify something about that. When you see italics in the Bible, what it is telling you is that the words that are in italics are supplied by the translator. They don't have any corresponding words in the Greek manuscript.
And that's what I mean, yeah.
Now there's a different kind of issue here in this verse, and that is that some Greek manuscripts do have the reference to fasting in this verse, and some Greek manuscripts do not. The Alexandrian text does not have any reference to fasting in Mark 9:29. But the so-called Textus Receptus, which was used by the King James, does. So the King James would not use italics because the words "and fasting" are, in fact, in the Greek manuscripts that the King James used. So they wouldn't italicize it. But the New Living and other modern translations usually use the Alexandrian text, which don't have the words "and fasting." It just has Jesus saying, this kind can come out only by prayer.
Yeah, okay, but my problem with the fasting is, I could call it a problem, is that I just don't understand. I don't understand it. I know that we're commanded to have communion, you know, in remembrance of the Lord, and I understand why. But the fasting, when I do it, I just accept it as something Jesus said to do. But I don't really understand. I've heard people tell about the health issues involved with fasting, that it's a good thing there, which I believe it is. It cleanses your body. But and then I've heard, you know, about how we get away from worldly things and it gets us closer to God. But he's saying right here, this is what it takes to cast out a demon, it seems like. So I want to know, it doesn't seem like that was the only way to cast out a demon, maybe just to have that kind of faith. I'm trying to get a clearer understanding on what this scripture means.
Yeah. Well, first of all, like, we have the question of whether the reference to fasting was original in Jesus' statement or not, because the different manuscripts say different things. Let's assume it is for the time being, for the sake of argument. What is fasting for? Well, you've mentioned some of the things that I would say also. I mean, lots of people fast simply for the health reasons. I mean, it can be very healthy to cleanse your system with fasting. But that's not anything that's not anything the Bible necessarily itself recommends. There'd be nothing wrong with doing so, just like people who want to drink, you know, 2 liters of water a day. That's a healthy thing to do, but the Bible doesn't command it. You can do it or not. But the fasting in the Bible is considered to be a spiritual thing, a spiritual discipline, and in most cases it is considered to be linked with prayer. Now, not always, because the Pharisees apparently fasted twice a week, and we don't read that they coupled it necessarily with prayer. But I believe that what Jesus is saying is that fasting and prayer do go together. Right. And that fasting, in my opinion, is said to add something to our prayers in situations which are perhaps more than ordinarily desperate. Why would that be? Some people say that the value of fasting and prayer is that in fasting, you can cut out the time you'd normally spend preparing, eating, and cleaning up after meals, and you can spend that time in prayer. Well, maybe so. The Bible doesn't say that's the reason. Other people say that, you know, fasting is a way of disciplining your flesh and bringing your spirit, you know, to a more prominent and more dominant place in your consciousness and in your awareness, which is possible. Although, of course, fasting might make you more aware of your flesh because you're aware of being hungry. The Bible never explains why. The Bible never explains anywhere why. There's no extensive teaching in the Bible about fasting. There are many references to fasting, but not any teaching on the subject. One guy that I respect, a guy named Johann Christoph Blumhardt, a German Christian guy, pastor, back in the 1800s, he had a tremendous experience casting out demons through prayer and fasting.
Right.
And his theory was, I mean, this is what he thought, was that fasting is a way of continuing your prayers when you can't be specifically praying. That is, if you are saying, okay, God, I'm going to pray and fast for such and such, but I'm not every moment of every day offering specific mental prayers, but I am every moment of the day fasting. I mean, my fasting is continuous. In a sense,
right,
the fast makes your prayer continuous. By not eating, you are by implication continuing to beseech God about this, so
right,
that you kind of bombard heaven, as it were, or bombard the enemy, as it were, in the case
right
of casting a demon out, by a
David
continuous prayer.
David, when his child died, it brings to my mind.
Yeah, he hoped that he might bring his child to good health
right
again through fasting, right.
And you mentioned the scribes and the Pharisees. That's to the publican and the Pharisee, right? The two men at the temple.
Well, yeah, the Pharisee did say that he fasted twice a week. Yeah,
also,
your phone's starting to break up again. You better get back in that spot in your house where it works.
Was that in the Levitical law? No,
there is no command. There's no command in the Old Testament to fast, except in the 13th or the 16th chapter of Leviticus,
right,
the Jews were required to fast one day a year,
wow,
and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But apart from that, fasting was never commanded.
Well, Steve, it's got me a little clearer than I was.
All right, brother.
Like you say, there's not a lot written about it, but
right,
I'm diabetic anyway, so I can't fast a lot, but I try to skip a meal every now and then, you know.
Well, you can also partially fast.
Yeah,
I mean,
what I do.
In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel partially fasted. He fasted from certain kinds of foods, but not all foods.
Certain kinds of food, yeah. That
yeah
wouldn't hurt me a bit.
Yeah, diabetics have to do that anyway.
Yes. Okay, God bless you, my brother, and I look forward to talking to you at a later date.
All right, Jim, thanks.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jack from Castroville, California. And we have a line open for you, which we'd be glad to have you occupy. If you have a question you'd like to ask or a disagreement, want to state another opinion, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Proverbs 31:1 mentions the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his brother taught him. Who in
yes
the world is King Lemuel?
Okay. Your phone is really got a terrible connection. Is that all you want to know? Because I can hang up and
just give the answer on the air. That'd be fine.
Okay, Jack. Thanks for your call.
Sure.
Who is King Lemuel? Nobody knows. There's no historical person known as King Lemuel. But chapter 31 of Proverbs begins the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And, of course, most Christian women are very familiar with Proverbs 31 because it's got that long poem about the virtuous woman at the end of the chapter, which is one of the most probably most quoted passages about women in the Bible. But who was King Lemuel and his mother who taught him this? We really don't have any information about that, so we can only have theories. First of all, if he was a Jewish king, he either is not mentioned in the list of Jewish kings, or else he is one of the known kings called by a different name. Now, it's not unheard of for you know, a person in the Bible to be known by various names. Some people have two, three, four names. And so it is possible that it's referring to one of the kings of Israel or of Judah, but by another name that we don't otherwise know him by. But it may have been known, you know, because we actually know relatively little about each of the kings of Israel. And we don't necessarily, we wouldn't necessarily know a list of all their nicknames or the other names they're called by. The theory of some is that King Lemuel is simply another name for Solomon himself. I imagine the reason for thinking that would be that the book of Proverbs is primarily a book of Solomon's sayings, and therefore, since Lemuel might be anybody, and we don't know who he is, to link him with Solomon probably is a reasonable default. But apart from that, if it's not Solomon, we don't know who it is. If it is Solomon, he is here called by a name that he's never elsewhere called by. So, you know, another possibility, I suppose, would be that Lemuel is the king of some other country, not Israel, because it's not necessary that everything in the Bible be written by a Jew. As a matter of fact, the book of Job, he and his counselors were not Jews. We don't know exactly their ethnicity. I think they were Edomites. But anyway, it's possible that in the wisdom literature of the Bible, which Job is a sample of, and of course the book of Proverbs is a sample of, that possibly some king from a non-Jewish nation, one that, you know, a king that we don't know from, but I mean a Moabite or an Edomite or something else, may have been a wise king also and may have contributed, or they may have borrowed a chapter from something he wrote and put it in Proverbs. We just don't know. But likewise, of course, chapter 30 of Proverbs, the previous chapter, is written by an otherwise unknown man named Agur. We don't know who Agur was either, but he wrote chapter 30. So the truth is there's a lot of people we don't know their names. I mean, in the book of I think it's in Chronicles, it mentions the book of Jasher. But we don't know who Jasher was, but he's quoted as if he wrote a book worth reading. And so we're just going to have to live with uncertainty about who Lemuel was. Sorry, I can't help you, but no one can help you for that one. It's either Solomon or somebody else. Let's talk to Kathy from Marina, California again. Hello, Kathy, welcome.
Hi, I'm sorry. I'm calling again. I just wanted to get the name of that theorist, the one that you said that fasted. My fiancé has a daughter that's autistic.
Uh-huh.
And we went to a prayer meeting once, and someone had told us to fast. And they said she's not, we're not saying that she has a demon in her, but we're saying that fast and she probably will be healed. So I was just wondering what that, I didn't catch the name of the theorist.
Okay, well, I don't know that I'd necessarily want to guarantee you that fasting is going to heal your daughter, but I would say that if you want to read the book by the man I mentioned, his name was Johann Christoph Blumhardt. His last name, Blumhardt. He was a German pastor in the 1800s. He's, if you Google him, he and his son were both somewhat famous. His son was Friedrich Christoph, or Christoph Friedrich Blumhardt, something like that. But the father, the older Blumhardt, was notable for having performed an amazing exorcism in Germany, which became internationally well known. And the exorcism actually was an ongoing exorcism over a period of about 2 years, where many demons were being come out, and people from all over Europe came and saw it in progress, saw things happen, and it was an amazing story. But we don't hear about it much over here. But where I read his views on that is in a book published in Britain and now out of print. It's called Blumhardt's Battle. And you might be able to find a used copy through Amazon.com. Or actually, you know what? I think you can find the text of it on some websites. I think, last I heard, I think somebody had posted the whole text of the book. It's called Blumhardt's Battle. It's you better brace yourself if you're going to read it, because the exorcism is much scarier than the Exorcist movie.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
I'm amazed. So, thank you.
All right, Kathy. God bless you.
Okay.
All right. Bye now. Okay, David from Eugene, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thanks.
Excellent. I had a comment and a question. The comment was for the gentleman who was calling earlier regarding the fasting. He was having the dietary problems. And I just want to tell him that there's, you can fast beyond dieting. You know, I've fasted a lot of times where I will not watch TV for a week and spend more time in the Word and praying. And that's another good way to fast.
Yeah, I mean, it's the same principle. You know,
right,
giving up something that's a normal part of your life, although one could argue that giving up TV might be a good thing for anyone to do permanently, whereas fasting is something that is a necessity, you know, denying yourself of a necessity of life, but you're right. I think that it matters if you make some kind of sacrifice of something you would normally do for your own satisfaction or pleasure, and you say, I'm not going to do that for X number of days or whatever because I'm going to be praying about something.
Right, right. The question I have is not strictly a biblical question. It's sort of a dogma issue. You know, the fruit in the Garden of Eden, which Eve picked, has been traditionally considered an apple, yet there's nothing in the Bible that says that it is an apple. Do you know where that tradition came about, where they call it an apple?
You know, I have no idea where that began. It certainly doesn't have any roots in the Bible.
Right, right. I was just wondering where it came from.
It may have come from medieval art. You know, if you see old paintings of Adam and Eve in the garden.
Right, right.
There, you know, maybe that somebody first decided, hey, I've got to draw a piece of fruit here. I'll draw an apple. And maybe that set a trend. But it's also possible that some preacher or some writer alluded to it as an apple at one time. And then it, you know, caught on. There's no reason in the world to believe it was an apple that they ate.
Right. No, it doesn't matter what the fruit was. I was just curious as to why it got started as an apple.
All right.
All right. Well, thank you very much. God bless.
Thanks, David. God bless you. Let's talk to Dorothy from Carmel, California next. Hi, Dorothy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. When Jesus comes, I know we'll be caught up to meet him in the clouds. When will the earth burn and a new heaven and earth come? Is that later on?
Yeah, well, there's at least two views about that. One would be called the premillennial view. And on that view, Jesus will come. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and then we'll come back down to the earth with him. And this earth will be reigned over for 1,000 years by Christ. And then at the end of that time, God will burn up the heavens and the earth and make a new heavens, new earth. That's the premillennial view, and it's probably the most popular view these days. It's not the historic view of the church, but it is. I shouldn't say that. There were, in early church history, there were people who believed that view, but it's not the view that was most widely held through most of church history. But it's probably the most popular view today. That is, Jesus is going to come back. We'll meet him in the air. We'll return to earth with him. He'll reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth after the incineration of this earth. That's how many people depict it, in which case, of course, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the burning of the heavens and earth are separated by an interval of about 1,000 years. Now, the other view, and it'd be one that I think has more in its support scripturally, is that the burning up of the present heavens and earth and the making of new heavens and earth will happen the same day that the rapture occurs. I believe that Jesus was talking about the rapture in John chapter 6 when he said that he would raise his people up on the last day. He said it four times in the same chapter. He said it in John chapter 6 verse 39. He said it in verse 40. He said it in verse 44. And he said it in verse 54. Now, four times he said he would raise his people up on the last day. And I would understand the last day to mean, well, the last day. The day that there's no more days after that. And the reason there's no more days after that is it's also the day that the heavens and the earth are destroyed and replaced. And as it says in Revelation, there's no more sun or moon or stars or day or night. You know, it's all daytime, I guess. But in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, this is where we read the main passage where we read of the heaven and earth being burned up and the new heavens and earth coming. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, I understand that to be the second coming. Some people have different ways of looking at it. I see that as the day that Jesus comes back. That's also the day that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air that you mentioned. It says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And skipping a verse down, he says in verse 12, looking for and hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter says that those things will happen when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. I believe that's the last day. That's the day when Jesus comes back. He raises the dead. He raptures the church. He burns up the earth, makes it a new one. That's probably why we have to be caught up to meet him in the air, because the earth is going to be burned up. But I don't believe we'll be in the air for very long. I think that we'll be in... I think we'll be up in the air while he burns the earth off. He makes new heaven and earth, and we'll come back down to the new earth.
I was looking forward to going to heaven. I hate to have it changed.
we are raised with the idea that if you love Jesus, when you die, you're going to spend eternity in heaven. Mm-hmm. But I think technically it'd be more scriptural to say, if you love Jesus when you die, you will go to heaven, but you won't be there for eternity, because he's not going to be there for eternity. You're going to be with him forever, and he's coming back here. And when he leaves heaven and comes to reign on the new earth, then those who have been in heaven with him will come with him, the Bible says. He will come with 10,000s of his saints. Those are the ones who had died and gone to be with him, I believe. But see, here's the thing. There will be no significant difference between heaven and the new earth in terms of its being a nice place to be. I mean, Jesus is going to be wherever we are. So, I mean, if he's on the new earth, that's where I want to be. Different people will have different reactions to this, but I actually like it somewhat better to think that that we'll be on a perfect earth like the Garden of Eden, in perfect bodies that have been resurrected and made immortal, mm-hmm. not subject to sickness or death or pain, and that we'll live forever in a situation that God originally intended for Adam and Eve and their family to live in a garden-like environment. The other idea of living up in the sky, in the clouds or something like that, that doesn't seem very much like anything I can relate to anyway. Even if it was true, I don't know that I could relate with it very well.
As long as we're with Jesus, I'm sure it would be perfect.
well, to my mind, heaven has no attraction except Jesus. Jesus is the attraction. So wherever he's going to be, that's where I want to be.
Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate your program.
Thank you for calling. I appreciate your calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have a meeting tonight in Aptos. I'm teaching in the book of Proverbs, 7 o'clock. I'd love to see you there. It's a meeting of our listeners, for our listeners. If you're a listener in the Santa Cruz area or even further out, sometimes they come from further away than Monterey or Salinas. But at 7 o'clock tonight, if you want directions, you can either go to our website or call this number. You can call area code 831-851-0444. Now, you can get that information and the address at our website also. Also, this Saturday, day after tomorrow, we have a monthly gathering in Santa Cruz in a home. Information about that is also at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path. And, by the way, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website, and lots of resources free for you to download there, nothing for sale. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless.